Let's pick right up where we left off last week. There's a church that holds 1,000 people. On one given Sunday morning, 1,000 people walk into the church. We know that 900 of those people are believers. 100 of those people are not believers. They all sing the same songs. They all pray the same prayers as a congregation. They all hear the same message. They all stayed awake. They all paid attention. But when the service was over, 910 people left that church that particular morning saved. 90 of them left as unbelievers. Something happened to those 10 people. What was that? I said last week I would give an answer to that, and I'm going to give the first part of that answer this morning. But I can guarantee you this, the same thing happened to those 10 people that happened to you and to me if you're sitting in here and you are a believer today. But we did identify a problem with those 100 unbelievers, as with us when we were unbelievers. The Bible says the condition of the unsaved person is not very good. The Bible calls it depravity. It says this, that we hate the light in our unbelieving state. We hate the light. We don't understand the light. We won't commit to the light. We cannot submit to the light. We don't even want to submit to the light. We can't please the light. We turn away from the light. We don't call on the light, and we don't even seek the light. Those are the words from out of the scriptures that we read last week. And why not? Because the words that we hear are foolish and we don't understand them. Our natural minds are certainly set on our natural desires. Isaiah says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. And we are objects of God's wrath, and we certainly do not want our evil deeds to be exposed. And to top it all off, we are all spiritually dead, says Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. So how do 10 people that are in that condition, just like you and I were, end up over here as believers? This will be part A of the answer to that here this morning. All human beings have a heart. The physical heart is that muscle within our chest that pumps blood through our bodies. Without the heart beating and doing what it was designed to do, a person will die. I'm sure, I don't know all the medical things surrounding it, but I do know this, that the heart can go not beating for a certain length of time, but if it doesn't start back up again, we will perish. We need to have that blood flowing through our circulatory system. That's the physical heart. We all have one of those. But there is another presence inside our body, our mind, or our soul, and call it what you want, but this presence is also called our heart. The heart is the foundation of what we are and what we believe. It holds our worldviews. It holds all of our convictions. It holds the very substance of what makes us, us. The heart is that part of us that rejoices when we are happy. The heart is that part of us that aches when it is broken. The heart is that part of us that just knows when something is right and when something is wrong. The heart is that part of us that dedicates us to a certain belief. The heart is that voice inside us that guides us into a certain conviction. It's very common to hear someone say this, "Well, I know in my heart that," I'm sure you've said it yourself. I've said it myself. And you can fill in the blank after that. "I know in my heart that," Where is that heart, and what is that heart? It's where your convictions lie. It's where you separate truth from error. Let's look at the human heart on a secular perspective. And this is a very poor example, so I'm sorry, folks. Some people, like myself, can be very diehard football fans. Okay? Some of you are diehard football fans. Some of you couldn't care less if football ever existed or not. Like, my wife just affirmed that. She knows in her heart that football is ridiculous. But there are some people, and I'm just going to pick two teams at random, and I think it's appropriate for this section of the country. There are some people who are Washington Redskins fans. Okay? They are convicted in their heart that that is their team. They will follow them anywhere, no matter if they have a 16-0 season or an 0-16 season. That is their team. They will follow them. They will watch every game. They will try to buy tickets. They will do whatever it takes because they are Redskin fans. On the other side, you have people who are diehard Dallas Cowboy fans. And they will do the same thing for their team. They watch them. They will follow them. They will do whatever. They will cheer them on. And there is no doubt in their mind that they will root for any other team, especially whoever's playing the Redskins, right? That's usually the way it goes. But it is a conviction on a secular level. That person is convicted about that football team. And I could guarantee you this, when you have that conviction about that certain belief that you have, don't ever ask a Dallas Cowboy fan to root for the Washington Redskins. It won't happen. Likewise, never ask a Washington Redskin fan to root for the Dallas Cowboys. That won't happen. On a human level, it's just a conviction that we have. And that's just a football example. There are other convictions that we have about different things. It might be the brand of car that we drive. There are people who are diehard Ford drivers, Chevrolet drivers, imports, whatever it may be. And that's the kind of car that they want to drive. And by golly, they will not drive. That Ford driver will not ever be seen in a Chevrolet. That's just a conviction that they have. It could be a conviction about a particular doctor because of his or her expertise. It could be a conviction about a certain food or drink because of the benefits that that drink or that food has towards your health. It could be a conviction about a certain store because of the value of the merchandise that they sell. It could be a conviction about a certain political party because of what they stand for. We all have convictions. And where are those convictions? Where do they stand? Where are they? They're convictions of our heart. Granted, there are some things that we just don't have any convictions about. I mentioned the football thing before. There are some people who are diehard fans for a certain team. And there are some people who really just couldn't care less about football. It could go away and the world would still go on. But it really wouldn't. Okay. But we have convictions. And I'm sure if we were going to go around this room here this morning, we all have convictions about certain things, whatever that certain thing may be. And it's in our heart because you would say something like this, I know in my heart that I want to go to this doctor. I know in my heart that I would never buy this because these are the convictions of the heart. The heart is what makes us, us. And Jesus says this in Luke 6:45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What does the Bible say about the human heart? Not the one that pumps the blood, but the one that holds our convictions. The Bible says this in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Proverbs 20, verse 9 says this, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says this, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Those are the words of Jesus. Psalm 143, verse 2 kind of sums up the whole thing and says this, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." So let's get back to our story about the people who got saved in that particular church on that particular Sunday morning. Those people who were at that church, when they walked in there, had a heart condition, and it wasn't good. It was evil. It was corrupt. It was dead. So what happened to those people that at that church that morning? Simple. They had a heart change. Somehow, their enmity towards God changed into the love of the truth. Somehow, the sting of spiritual death and the power of sin in their lives were swallowed up in a spiritual victory. Somehow, they went in looking like this and come out looking like this. So how does that somehow happen? Let's spend some time in the Gospel of John chapter 6 here this morning. And I'm going to quickly go through this, but I still don't want to leave anything out. The Gospel of John chapter 6 is a very interesting chapter. And it's certainly one that we need to read with an open heart. It starts off very good. In verse 1, it starts off with Jesus feeding the multitude. There's about 5,000 people, the Bible says, and Jesus is there teaching. And he feeds the multitude that day. Yes, there were 5,000, it says 5,000 men. We could probably safely assume that there was women and children there also. So the crowd could have been somewhere in the 15, 20,000 range. We don't know. But Jesus did a very remarkable thing. He fed those people. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands and thousands of people. As the story goes on, we find Jesus at the end of that day crossing the lake, going over to, I believe it's Capernaum is where he's headed, on the other side of the lake. The next day, there's an interesting thing happening. There's people following him. There's people following him. Well, Jesus wants to give the spiritual message, but these people don't quite get it. They're after him for one good reason. You see, the day before, Jesus fed their bellies, and today they want their bellies fed again. So they ask him a very good question in verse number 28. What must we do to do the works God requires? Of course, we're talking about eternal life. And Jesus answered this, very simple and truthful answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's simple. That's it. To believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. That's salvation. To believe in the one he has sent. But they don't get it. And they say, well, what miraculous sign are you going to show me? Because you know what? Our father, Moses, he fed the people in the desert manna for 40 years, and you only fed us for one day. So what kind of miraculous sign are you going to show us, Jesus? Well, Jesus has to straighten out their theology right off the bat and says this. Now, time out here, guys. Now, I'm paraphrasing. This is a Jesus paraphrase here. Time out, you people. It wasn't Moses that fed them. Let's get it straight. It was God that fed them. Okay? But they still don't kind of get that. And then he says, I'm the true bread that has come down from heaven. He says, I'm the bread of life in verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm going to stop right there. Jesus, at this point, keeps the theology at a human level. What must a person do to be saved? Will any of us disagree? We must believe. Correct? We are believers because we believe. They still don't get it. Jesus changes his words, starting around in verse 37, to a human level, to a godly level. Okay? If you guys don't see it in human terms, then let me throw some really God theology at you. In verse 37, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Now let me stop right there. Jesus is saying this. There's a big crowd, and some of them are believers, true disciples, and some of them are not. And Jesus says this. You guys fall into two categories. Some of you are believers and true followers, and some of you are not. And he starts off his theological God argument by saying this in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. They would never understand that because spiritually discerned people who are not spiritually discerned will never understand the words of God. So he throws it at them a little bit more in verse 44. They're grumbling because they said, hey, this Jesus, he's the son of Mary and Joseph. How can he say he come down from heaven? Verse 44, Jesus hits him with the most amazing bit of theology. He says this, okay, listen to this crowd. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All the people in the crowd had their own reasons for being there, but Jesus knew this. They were there for one reason. These people were here because the Father drew them. These people were here because they were hungry. It really boils down to that simple truth. Jesus says something even a little more remarkable. Hits him with more theology that's just a little hard to take. In verse 53, he says this, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that's pretty hard teaching. Luckily for us as believers, we can look back 2,000 years and know that communion represents symbolically how we eat his flesh and drink his blood. But for those people, it put a dividing line down. And it told the people this. Here's the truth, folks. This is what you're going to do. You're here and you'll follow me because the Father has enabled you to do so. Otherwise, you're here for all the wrong reasons. Now, let me finish separating the wheat from the chaff here. Oh, by the way, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says in verse 65... Actually, verse 60, hey, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And he says this in verse 65. Actually, go back to 64. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, verse 65, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." What happened to those 10 people on that Sunday morning, that particular Sunday morning? We know that they were dead. Something had to happen. Something did happen. Same thing happened to them that happened to you and I. The Father enabled them to come. Who he enables, why he enables, when he enables, is something I cannot answer. That's up to sovereign God. But Jesus makes it very clear. You do not get to Jesus unless you have been drawn or you have been enabled by the Father. The authorized King James Version says this, unless it has been given to you by the Father. When Jesus says in 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life," I believe that. When Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 65, that no one can come to him unless the Father has enabled them, I believe that too. How I reconcile the two, that's something that I still struggle with. Let's go to John chapter 17. It said back in John chapter 6, verse 37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. So obviously the Father is giving people, saints, over to Jesus. John 17, verse 2. This is a prayer right before Jesus is condemned to death. And he says in verse 17, verse 2, he says this. Actually, I'll read verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Verse 2. "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Let's move up to verse 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." I know we talked about this back in the spring, this thing about divine election, and I know it rubs people in the wrong way. But it's hard to deny what Scripture is saying in these cases. It sounds to me like the Father has a plan, and this was actually the part 5 of the sermon series that I gave, that the Father has a plan, and he's going to give a bride, the church, to his Son Jesus Christ. And in the process of doing that, he takes people just like you and me, who were over here, dead, an object of God's wrath, evil, very much liking our own evil desires. And he does heart surgery. And he changes our convictions. And he changes our heart. And we end up over here. Exactly how that happens, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit next week. In John chapter 1, we've got to go there just for a second. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We've covered this before. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." we don't get from here to here by our natural descent, just because we're good people, we're church people, or we got this reputation. But we don't get there by our religious heritage. We don't get from here to here by a husband's will. Another person cannot will it into your life that you be saved. I cannot save you. I cannot save Phil. I cannot save Linda. I cannot save anybody. I cannot tell you that you are saved. That is something between you and God. But the one that people don't like is the middle one. I don't get from here to here by a human decision. Well, then how do I get from here to here? Because the Lord has given me a circumcision of the heart, a conviction that I once had over here in my deadness, that I am so dead that I don't want God to be a part of my life. A conviction so sincere that when I hear and talk to people who are Christians, I really want them to go away because I really don't like what they're all about. Somehow this got transformed into this. I have a little story in the bulletin that I think parallels what happens to a believer. You can read the story there. I'll just give you the real quick facts, folks. I was not a good person. I abused alcohol. Now, if you want to label me an alcoholic, I'm okay with that. If you want to label me an abuser, I'm okay with that. You can call me what you want, but I had to have my six-pack, my 12-pack of beer with me all the time. Praise the Lord that this woman right here is still with me. My brother came in to visit one weekend in November, and him and I went out partying. We went to a party place where there was live music and dancing. And once again, like I always do, I got my fill of beer. Budweiser was my favorite. When I got home that night, it was like no other night. The room was still spinning. Frequent visits to the restroom. That was just part of my life. That's the way I was. The next day, we woke up and went to a little restaurant in Stanton, Virginia called Rosa Cantina. I ordered another Budweiser. I was looking forward to getting back on the bottle again after such a long night. You can ask her. When I got done with that glass of beer, I said, "That is the last beer I will ever drink." I challenge you. That didn't come from me. Because if it was up to me, I'd still be on the bottle. So you tell me where that conviction came from. How a person can be out drinking and be a total idiot alcoholic one night and then the next morning wanting to get up and do the same thing all over again. To putting the bottle down and saying, "I'm never going to touch this stuff again. It wasn't my will. It wasn't my decision. It wasn't something I even wanted to do. It just happened." From that moment on, if I even think about drinking a beer, I get nauseated. I believe what God had in mind was this. Very similar to what he told the Apostle Paul. "Mike, I'm going to knock you off your horse. And you're going to find out what you are going to have to do for me. That you're going to have to take this message to wherever I send you and say the words that I give you to say. And you're going to realize, Mike, that I get all the glory. Because it was me who enabled you, Mike, to get from alcoholic Mike to non-alcoholic Mike. And remember, Mike, it was me who took you from absolutely dead spiritually and put you over here and made you a child of God. Because it wasn't your religious descent, it wasn't your will, and it certainly, Mike, was not your decision. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, I use this verse so many times. For it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works. So no one can boast. I have nothing to boast about, folks. I can't stand over here and look at my friend at work, whose name is John, and say, John, you're a total idiot. Don't you get the gospel? Don't you get it? What part of this don't you get? I can't say that, because I didn't get it either. I have nothing to boast about. It's what the Lord has done in me. Getting back to our scripture reading that we read this morning, Matthew 16. I got more scripture, but I'm going to let it go here. Matthew 16, the scripture that we read this morning. The disciples have a quick test. Jesus asked him, who am I? Who am I? Simon Peter gave the right answer. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies this, and we miss it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. There's only one way that I'm going to get to know that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's if it's revealed to me by the Father. Like I said back when we were discussing the doctrine of election, I know it's difficult. I don't understand it. But I do know this. I know who gets all the praise, and I know who gets all the glory. Because at one point in my life, he took this person who was so far gone, and that's why I had last week's message, folks, because there are some people who think they're not that far gone. Trust me, you don't have to be an alcoholic and a thief and an adulterer and everything else that we think wicked people are to have a heart of stone for God. One sin separates you. You could be the kindest grandma in the whole world. And if you're not saved, you are still just as wicked as that person who does commit adultery and steals and does this and does that and has the whole laundry list of sin. We need to remember what we used to be. We were dead. And God, in his sovereign plan, decided to enable me, enable you, to understand these words so that we could come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some people will say this, well, he brings us to the point where he enables us, and then we can make a decision. That has a little flaw because John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come. So if he gives everybody, then everybody comes. But we know this, not everybody comes. There are still unsaved people in this world. So what happened to those 10 people in that church on that particular day? The same thing that happened to you and to me. We know that the Son died for us. We all agree on that. But let's put the rest of the equation in place. And the first part of that equation says this: the Father first drew you. Because if He doesn't, you don't come to Him. And that's what the Bible says. So that's what I believe. Next week, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit puts it all together and makes it all happen. Because Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never see God. Let's go to God in prayer.